When I put a word like this up on the screen, the word struggle, do you know sometimes when you say the word struggle, we almost feel like that is a bad word? It is a good word. Because when you struggle, that means you have not quit. I wrestled in high school, and I remember one meet we were at when we were just in the room where we would warm up. I was laying on my back just stretching, and you looked up, and there's a great big poster on the ceiling that said, "If you can read me, you are in the wrong position," okay? You never want to be caught on your back when you're wrestling, obviously. Struggle is good. Individuals struggle. All of us struggle. We struggle with our thoughts. We struggle with our selfishness. We struggle with our anger. We struggle with our pride. Churches struggle. You know, I have the blessed privilege of over 10 years now being in New England, which I love, love, love being here, but I am at a different church almost every single Sunday of my life. And a lot of churches struggle. And when we think about struggling, we need some help. We need some strength. And that strength and that help comes from the simple concept of the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Do you remember that day for you? Do you remember the day when the grace of God convicted your heart, showed you that you were a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you remember that? I'll give you 30 seconds to tell the person next to you. Go. That wonderful day when the grace of God reached down and saved us. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. But folks, it doesn't stop there. Either privately or corporately. Seriously, God's grace is here to divinely enable every single one of us to do what is right, okay? It continues to teach us in our sanctification, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live seriously, soberly, righteously, and godly today, right now, in this present world. Without the grace of God, could we be saved, yes or no? Without the grace of God, can we live a sanctified life, yes or no? No way. When I think of the grace of God, I love this one. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Let me say the verse again, but I'm going to stop and good and loud, you say the words out loud. Ready? And God is able to make grace abound toward you, that you having sufficiency in things may abound to good work. All grace at all times for every good work. Do you really believe that this village chapel is a good work, yes or no? I hope you do. You probably wouldn't be here this morning. Do you really believe that what God's doing in every single one of your lives and changing you to become more like Jesus is a good thing? Yes. Then this verse tells me there is absolutely no excuse for consistent and constant spiritual victory. None. Because this divine enablement, this grace of God, every situation, for everything we face, it's there. It's God who works in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. I personally think Philippians 2:13 is one of the best definitions of grace. It doesn't use the word, but God, if we want to please God, God will put within us, get this, not only the power, that divine enablement, but will give the desire to do what is right. He will give you the want to. I remember counseling a guy, I think he was 22 and really rebelling against God. I'm sitting with him and his dad. And he says, "I don't care about this stuff." I said, "But if you trust Christ, his grace will make you want to." "I don't want to want to." I said, "But God will make you want to want to want to." We're going around the horn on that one. And he really will. He will put such a desire in your heart that you will want to reach where for Christ? And Goffstown, Deering, your world right here. That nothing will stop you guys. And as we all know, it's fun to come and corporately worship together, but it's relationships, redemptive relationships every day. If you make it through a week without talking to somebody in Ware or Goffstown or Deering, if you make it a whole week and never share Christ or invite him to church, Well, it's going to be a slow grow, okay? And I know you guys are praying for a pastor to come. And I pray that God will do that very, very quickly for you guys. But we must understand that God will put the one to within our hearts to reach out to see these people trust Christ and come here. And this is a prayer that we have for all of us, okay? For you here at Village Chapel, for those of you visiting from the wilds, I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I want all of us to live according to God's divine enablement. Therefore, if it's God's grace that gives us the want to, and God's grace that gives us the power, then what would hinder me from being a recipient of God's grace? What would it be in my life that I could just kind of pretend everything is okay? That I could do this Christian thing at church and maybe even at home and maybe even at work. And everybody thinks like I'm just like a really, really good Christian. But we do it in our own strength. In other words, how can we continue to walk through life and play church? Do you ever play church when you're little kids? We kind of did for our family devotion sometimes. Anna got to lead singing. She was 3 or 4, and she'd just wave her hand. And then Josh would get up and preach to us. And he always would preach about David and Goliath. And he would use his little sister with a baseball bat pretending to be the sword and all this stuff, okay? When they were little kids, we would, quote, unquote, play church. God doesn't want us to play church. God wants to use us to impact lives for eternity, okay? So what would hinder us from being a recipient of God's grace? He gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth who? Say it. But he only gives grace to who? Wow. We don't even have to study this very long to understand what God is doing in our lives. The word resist is one of the scariest words to me. It means to set your battle up in array against. In other words, did you know that God fights against the proud? Why is this such a big deal to God? Remember, it was pride that turned an angel into a devil and a king into a wild animal. It's pride that can turn a Christian into an individual that pretends everything is okay and it's really not. It is pride that can turn us into wanting to do good on our own merit, our own strength, to try to get God to like us just a little bit more. That's what pride does. It makes us live without God. That's the ultimate of Romans 1, a proud life. So, God's told us what he thinks about a proud heart. These six things doth the Lord, say the next word. I mean, the creator of the universe, there's things he hates. Yea, seven are abomination in him. And the word abomination, you could just triple that word hate. Say hate 3 times. Hate, hate, hate. You want to know what God hates, then study the word abomination. This is what he hates. He hates a proud look. But we're way too sophisticated, aren't we? To let anybody see us roll our eyes, shake our head, and appear proud before others. So we don't do it, we just what? Think it. But look at the next verse. Everyone that is, get this, proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Anyone who thinks that they are better than somebody else, or that God loves us more because of what we do, anybody who really, really believes that they are probably a little bit superior in their walk with God. For any of us to think we are something when we are nothing, Paul warns us, we're in trouble. To truly believe that you're the chiefest of sinners, at whatever point in your spiritual maturity that you actually get there, then you'll find out that nobody else is the problem. How many of you are married? Let me see your hands high. How many of you, don't raise your hand, have ever have a conflict with the one you're married to? Don't raise your hand. Why doesn't she change? What's the matter with him? And when he finally gets it, maybe then we can have a better relationship. When she finally can think, then maybe, folks, you truly believe you're the chiefest of sinners, then the problem is me, not them. And if we're proud in heart, I hate to think that God is resisting my life. So, the proud, am I one? I read a great book by a guy named Stuart Scott, From Pride to Humility. It's actually an excerpt from a book called The Exemplary Husband. And men, if you want to be an exemplary husband, it's a great book. If you want to be, if you don't want to be convicted, don't read it, okay? It's a great book. We get this and we have our staff read this before they come to camp. And actually, before reading through this, I was studying this concept. I sat down and started writing down secret manifestations of pride and selfishness in my own life. I got to 53, and we're going to do all 53 today. Ready? I'm teasing, okay? But I did pick out some that basically all of us struggle with. And here's the most obvious: self-focused. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. It is our schedule and our time and our things and our friends and our preferences and our ideas and our lives and our comfort. If you wake up in the morning and the first thing you think about is me, then it's possible you are proud of heart. Because, see, true love doesn't behave itself unseemly, and it seeks not her own. It's constantly thinking, how can I please God? How can I have an impact on somebody else? It's not about me. It is as old as the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, and yet as new as Jesus answering a scribe. What is life? What is the greatest of all commandments? Love God, love others. Put him above yourself. That's what it means. But our problem is we just think about us. And everything, if I'm not happy, nobody's happy. If things aren't going my way, I had the best ideas. I always have the final say. I always have to be right in every conversation. Folks, when we live that way, I'm your friend. I'm not being mean. But if we live that way, we are proud people. And my Bible says God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. Do you know having a lack of gratitude is a sign of pride? We live in an entitlement world where people think everything should be handed to them without working for it. And some of you older ones are thinking, yeah, sure it is like that. We do that with God. Not that we have to work to earn his favor, but because of his gracious gifts, we are just motivated, Romans 12:1, to just give our lives in a life of thanksgiving, to say thank you, Lord, for everything you've done. Romans 1-3, man ruined his life with sin. Romans 4, chapter 11, Jesus' remedy is Jesus Christ. Romans 12 to the end of the book, how can I spend the rest of my life thanking God for what he has done for me? Because this life is not very long, okay? Why do we want to waste it? Because that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful for everything he had given them. They wanted more. They're very discontent. They became empty or foolish or vain in the way they thought. Their heart was darkened volitionally because of the way they thought. Professed themselves to become wise, they became fools. Rick didn't say a word to me, okay? And these guys were working to help, you know, you guys keep going. And when was the last time one of you went to him and just thanked him for what he does Sunday after Sunday, okay? Did you do it to Tom when they were here and helping you out? Do you thank people for what they do for you? Those of you that are kids, you get to come to camp. Did you ever just thank mom and dad? Say, mom, dad, thanks. That's like a lot of money. Thank you. I led a kid to the Lord, totally unchurched. And after explaining the gospel, he wanted to be saved. He says, I don't know how to do this. I said, just talk to God like you're talking to me. He said, okay. And he crossed his arms. We were sitting on the ground. Put his head up. He said, God, if anybody needs to be saved, I do. And he went ahead and prayed and accepted the Lord. But when he got done, he wasn't raised like you guys. He didn't know how to end his prayer. So he just sat there, and I finally looked up, and he just sat there going like this. And after the longest time, he goes, "Well, thank you," and looked at me. So folks, when's the last time you personally thanked God for saving you? I mean, literally, almost in tears, saying, "God, I don't deserve it. I'm such a jerk so much, but yet you love me. You save me. Thank you, thank you, thank you." I hope you do this. Because if you truly believe that everything you have, you worked for, you deserve, everything you have, you're entitled to, in fact, you're probably entitled to a little bit more, it's very possible you have an unthankful heart. God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. Did you know laziness is a sign of selfishness and pride? Men, did you make your bed this morning? Teens, did you make your bed? That's mom's job. Oh, she's like the slave of the castle, huh? I know. It takes like 18 seconds to throw the covers up, okay? And we can study our laziness in the way we take care of our homes, in the way we take care of our vehicles, in the way we take care of our lives. Are you lazy in your prayer life? Have you become lazy in your witnessing life? Have your devotional life, has it become like a have to rather than a want to? And again, folks, this is just plain old normal real Christianity. And honestly, you guys give more time to Pinterest and Fox News than you do to God. And Fox News repeats every 11 minutes. You don't need to repeat it. Turn it off 3 weeks from now. Turn it on. They're saying the same thing about the same people. We can get pretty lazy, can't we? We can get our focus so wrong. Have you become lazy in your relationship with your wife, sir? Some men spend more time and money on their truck than they do on their relationship with their wife. And we do. I'm telling you, I think we're blinded to some of our pride and selfishness. And the scary part is God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. Angry, argumentative people are very proud people. Only the arrogant argue all the time. Consistently demanding that everybody not just listen to them, but agree with them. And it's like we got like life figured out. If everybody doesn't think just like me, I got to at least make sure that I verbalize my side and my statement because I want everybody to come to my part. When we don't stop to think that we might be wrong, or maybe both can be right, okay? Look what the Bible says. A proud and haughty scorner is his name, who deals in proud wrath. Because again, angry men are arrogant men. He that is proud of heart stirs up strife. Only by pride comes contention. If there's tension in your home, there's somebody that's being proud, probably two somebodies or more. If there's tension in your church, somebody is being selfish and proud. This is God that wrote this, not me. Only by pride comes contention. And I have no idea what happens when you get in your meetings and praying for the future of this ministry. I hope you don't sit and butt heads with each other. I've been called into a lot of pulpit committees, even New England, to just be the mediator and stuff, and I see it a lot. Because people get angry. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Did you ever hear of a guy named Spurgeon? Brother Wetzel, you were in high school with him, weren't you? Not quite. If we think we have somehow finally reached the point where we know how to argue with each other, let's go back to the 1800s. Let's see what he says. Our days are few and far better spent in doing good than disputing over matters which are, at best, of minor importance. The old schoolmen did a world of mischief by their incessant discussions of subjects of no practical importance. And of churches that suffer from much petty wars over abstruse points and unimportant questions. After everything has been said that can be said, neither party is any wiser, and therefore the discussion no more promotes knowledge than love. And it is so foolish to sow in such a barren field. Questions upon points where in Scripture is silent, upon mysteries which belong to God alone, upon prophecies of doubtful interpretation, and upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials are all foolish, and wise men avoid them. Our business is neither to ask nor answer foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether. And if we observe the apostles' precept to be careful to maintain good works, we shall find ourselves far too much occupied, way too busy with profitable business to take much interest in unworthy, contentious, and needless strivings. There are, however, some questions which are not the reverse of foolish, which we must not avoid, but fairly and honestly meet, such as these. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I renewed in the spirit of my mind? Am I walking not after the flesh, but after the spirit? Am I growing in grace? Does my conversation adorn the doctrine of God, my Savior? Am I looking for the coming of the Lord and watching as a servant who should expect his master? What more can I do for Jesus? Such inquiries as these urgently demand our attention. And if we have been given at all to caviling, let us now turn our critical abilities to a service so much more profitable. Let us be peacemakers and endeavor to lead others both by our precepts and example, get this, to avoid foolish questions. We have a world that needs Jesus. Yeah. We're surrounded by it. Got it? I share with the sponsors that come to camp, the latest Barna study has a big map of the United States. It lists the 10 most post-Christian cities in America. Post-Christian, that means they have no desire for God. The study came from a year-long study, aversion to the gospel, refusal to discuss spiritual things. And when I saw the map, I thought, whoa, there's one in Washington State, and there's one in California. And then there's one over in the chip over there near Rochester, New York, over by the falls and all. And then there's seven more. Hartford, Connecticut, Springfield, Mass, Albany, New York, Providence, Rhode Island, Manchester, New Hampshire, Portland, Maine, Boston, Massachusetts. All seven are in our realm right here. And guess what? We have a camp where like almost 200 kids come and sing praises to God. And every time I hear them sing, I think, nah, 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 we're going to get you. I do. I'm thinking, oh, this is so cool. And these kids will come, and hopefully through the preaching of the word and through the example of our staff, we'll learn to love God and love others and spend their life doing what they should, not playing church and not being proud and thinking I'm good, but giving their life to see people saved and lives transformed forever. Did you know being devastated or defensive by criticism, being unteachable, is a manifestation of pride? And isn't it true that we are like so uncomfortable right now because none of us like to read and hear these things, okay, including myself? Do you ever get defensive when somebody confronts you? You know, normally if I get confronted, I'm like, okay. You know, maybe I agree, maybe I don't. But you know, you attack my kids. Oh boy. I really struggle with defensiveness. I do. I assume you moms and dads do too. I'm not defending it. I'm just saying we are. You see, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears not rebuke. Hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in the latter end. It is very possible that within the next month or two that you have a brand new pastor for Village Chapel. You guys know it's possible. Are you going to listen to him? Are you going to let him lead you, whoever he is? Are you going to make sure that you pull him aside and give him your little bent on what you think is right, even though others disagree with you? Or are you going to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to pretend I'm just starting in grade school again. Teach me through this man you've called to be our pastor. Because if every time, whoever the guy is that gets up and teaches, he has to feel like he has to defend himself, folks, you can have a rough time. A teachable spirit approaches learning with, I wonder if I'm wrong. before I'm demanding that I'm right. In my Bible, second page, column to the left, there's a word down there, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And I circled it. I can't fight and strive every time we turn around. But if you go right up to the top of that same column, there's another word I circled. It's the word study, to show thyself approved of God. Before you ever disagree with anyone, do the study. And by the way, study from both sides. I live with college age and seminary guys, and most guys, when they're in the midst of seminary, they got everything figured out, okay? It's really cool. You're probably smarter towards the end of your college career than you'll ever be in the rest of your life. I love it. And I listen to them, and I smile. And then as they get older, I go, ooh, maybe I wasn't quite as right about that as I thought I was. And guys, we do the same thing. Again, most of you are like me, like over 60 and senior saints. In this crazy new millennial world that comes, we look at them. Guess what? Just like our parents and grandparents looked at us, we were nuts too. And what it does, it chokes creativity and growth. Because we get defensive. All of us can continue to learn until the day we die. Hear counsel, receive instruction, that you might be wise in the latter end. I was preaching in Illinois. I'll never forget, a man from the back walked out. He kind of crawled out almost with a cane, slowly made his way to the front, sat down. He couldn't kneel down. He was too elderly. And I went down next to him. He was crying. I got down on one knee and said, sir, how can I help you? By the way, he's 94 years of age. He says, Rand, I just got to change. Got to change. We're never to be childish, but we better become childlike and be willing to be taught and to change and to grow. Two more. Did you know believing that secret sins are no big deal is a manifestation of pride? And when I put a simple phrase, what is the secret sin of Sodom? All of us go, ah, we know that one. We live in New England. It's huge. Did you know that same-sex attraction, homosexuality, was not the root sin in Sodom and Gomorrah? It wasn't. It was only the fruit. It was the outcome of a sin that's a sin that's an abomination to God. You ready? This was the sin or the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Get this, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of items was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty, committed abomination before me. I took them away as I saw good. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. They were selfish. They had everything they ever wanted and they had nothing to do. That is a recipe for disaster, especially for our kids. But for every single one of us. Because we are selfish people. And we have everything. Everything, two of everything. We got more free time than anybody ever had. I was talking to Brother Wetzel. I grew up on the farm. Took care of the hay for a farmer from the age of 11 till I left for college. I don't even remember being bored in my life. And when you grew up in those days, you had to take care of the cattle and you had to bring in the hay and you had to clean the stalls. You were always, always, always busy. And now, what do you guys get? I mean, I had a rough day. What'd you do? Oh, I had to empty the dishwasher, you know? What else? Oh, I took the trash out. Oh, that was Tuesday, wasn't it? Yeah. And that's it. We have nothing to do. And I go from church to church in New England, and they don't even have a piano player that can play a hymn. Because kids quit taking piano lessons because they don't like it. And they'd rather play Fortnite or talk to their friends. I'm serious. We have nothing to do piano lessons. If you've been to the wilds, I am probably one of the most thankful men for what God sends us at that camp. The music is like incredibly beautiful. But do you think that those kids that get up there and play violin and French horns and violas, and do you think that they just grabbed one from a Goodwill store on the way to camp? Whoa. I don't embarrass her. Abby, did your mom ever make you practice? Yeah. Hours upon hours upon hours upon hours. And they kept them busy. And the kids that are really proficient often have a great heart for God because they did not have the abundance of idleness and have time to wander. For your grandkids, some of your kids, you older ones, your kids don't have enough money to pay for cello lessons or to buy a cello for the grandkids. Then do it for them so they have something to do with their time. But I'm telling you, I don't know your hearts. God does. If you have a secret sin, you want to be really uncomfortable, okay? My world of counseling. If you're a man here, any age, retired or not even out of high school yet, and you struggle with a secret sin of porn, and you crawl into your computer, and you're sneaking around so nobody sees you, and you think that God's going to honor your endeavors when you keep this sin and don't meditate on Scripture and renew your mind, try to get rid of it, then you're playing church. Don't expect God to bless you. Ladies, do you really worry about everything? Your kids, your future, your health? We are amazing people. We get, oh, I got a pain. Oh my, I know it has to be cancer. And I'm going to die next month. And my husband's going to get married in 3 weeks. And we're weird. We are. Do you know why worry is just as grievous as immorality? Immorality is a sin of the flesh. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's wicked. But worry is a direct attack on the character of God. Hey, God, you're not strong enough or big enough or wise enough to handle this one. I'm going to worry. Like, that's going to fix it. I don't know what your secret sin is. But if you keep that secret sin and you don't strive to grow, again, I'm your friend, but you're being proud. My Bible says God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. Finally, neglecting to ask forgiveness. If you bring your gift to the altar, that's to come and worship God, and you remember that your brother hath ought, that word ought is a big word, even though it's a few letters. A lot can be squeezed into ought. If you're thinking, I have ought against anyone, you know what God says? God says, don't you come to church and pray. Don't you give. Don't you sing. Don't you preach. You come to worship and you're reminded that you have a struggle and ought with a brother. You leave. Fix it. Then come back and worship me. And I believe many of our churches just kind of float along and never explode into incredible impact because we have church members that have ought and have never been willing to get it taken care of. Simple question. Is there anyone on this earth you refuse to forgive? Past family member, former husband, former wife, past churches, past work employers, and maybe they dismissed you. Children who've rebelled. And again, I want us to impact New England for God. But if God convicts you about an ought, did you know he says don't even pray? If you sin and ask God to forgive you, he forgives you. But if you forgive not men, their trespasses, get this, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Forgiveness is not unconditional. If any of you teens or kids are upset with brother, sister, or mom or dad, if you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. Ladies, if you're not right with your husband, you're not right with God. Men, if you're not right with others you work with, you're not right with God. I didn't write this. But when we humbly fight against our pride and selfishness and say, okay, I'm going to esteem others better than myself, I will be the chief of sinners. If there's an issue, a conflict, part of it at least must come from me. If we can approach life that way, and ask God for forgiveness and individuals for forgiveness, then we're on our way for victory. Quickly, we'll close. How can I be humble? One verse. I love this verse from Isaiah 66. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor, it means humble, a of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word? God wrote this. He actually asked Isaiah to write it down for us. He says, I'm looking down into Ware, New Hampshire. I'm looking for one guy and one lady who is humble. I'm looking for one who is contrite and trembles at my word. What does this mean? To be humble, I must be God-dependent at all times and remind myself of my need to depend on God every morning. Every morning, Lord, I need you. I can't do this. Lord, please, I need your wisdom. I need your patience. I know my own heart. I know I'm in a bad mood today. I need you, Lord. Total dependence on God. He who is contrite is word. The word contrite literally means to pulverize, to break in such fine powder that it cannot be put back together. I must crush my selfish attitudes and be broken to the point of denying self and consistently putting God and others first in my life. That kind of brokenness is what God is looking for. Then he who trembles at my word. Whoa. We tremble at the idea of being caught in sin. We tremble at the idea of suffering consequences of sin. We tremble at the thought of being embarrassed in front of our friends. But we don't tremble at the very word of God, before God, all alone, that we're sinning against him. I recognize that God's word has the final say. And I should tremble at even the thought of purposely disobeying it. We all struggle. Ministry struggle. Struggle is good. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop struggling. Watch God, through his divine enablement, his grace, empower you individually to walk with him and others, and even corporately, to have a church that impacts this area for God, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these simple truths. May this not be a Sunday school lesson that we listen to, but Bible truths that we hear and do. Thank you for these people and their burden to reach others in this community. Thank you for their willingness to sacrifice and to give their time and their funds to have this ministry and even to come here and set up and tear down. Thank you for Village Chapel. And I pray that your hand of blessing would be on this ministry in a wonderful way to bring it to the ministry you want it to be, to make their love for you and their love for others contagious, and that people will want to be here. Thank you, Father, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.